Last week, as we began what is essentially the final section of the Epistle to Ephesians, we spent some time looking at its essential premise, which is that we, as the body of Christ, as the church, are in a state of war. We are, as it is sometimes expressed, the church militant. We saw that this war had its origins in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was through the fall that they and all their descendants became enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Satan through fear. This was not, of course, God's original plan. God planned actually to rule the world through man. Adam was installed as God's agent and his representative to rule over all creation. He was not supposed to be a subject to anyone but God. But man, through his own choice, made himself a slave to a different authority. He brought himself under the dominion of sin and therefore under the dominion of Satan. And fear that entered the Garden of Eden when man first realized that his relationship with God was broken had to hide both he and his wife from each other and then from God in the trees of the garden. That continues to be the means that Satan uses to accomplish his purposes and perpetuate his rule, is the power of fear. And we'll see that come into play very strongly as we learn more about how we fight this war, how we fight against that. We saw how Christ invaded our world, God in the flesh, breaking the power of Satan and sin, conquering the power of death itself, which was the great fear that we justly feared, that we would be under a condemnation and eternal separation from God. As God had said, the soul that sins will die. And through that fear of death, everyone was subject to bondage. Christ broke that power. So what he did was he deposed Satan as the ruler. And what we have is a situation right now in which this world is being ruled by an illegitimate ruler. He no longer has power, but because his power is broken, he has been deposed by Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. But he has not yet taken that invisible form. Instead, he has left the church as his visible representatives, as it were, infiltrators behind enemy lines. We live in this world as those who are subjects of a kingdom that is unseen at present. It will become visible in the future, but for right now, we are voluntary subjects of an unseen kingdom living inside the borders of another realm. Our choice to become a part of this infiltrating force, to switch our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven, automatically puts us in the middle of a war. Because we are, as Christ's representatives, seeking to undermine the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that rules this world is absolutely, diametrically, implacably opposed to Christ and his church. So we don't have to go looking for the fight. The fight will come looking for us. We should not expect our lives to be characterized by the maximum amount of tranquility that we can achieve, which is often how we live, as though that were the goal, to suffer as little as possible, to run into as little persecution or opposition as possible. I mean, who likes suffering? No one. But if you sign up to fight in a war, you expect that you're going to encounter the bombs and the bullets. And when we signed up to follow Christ, we signed up to fight in a war. That's the why of this battle. That's the why we fight. And last week, we just barely got started on the how, as we looked at verse 10, where Paul says that we are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And today we're going to go on looking at the how. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I added a little bit of emphasis to one word that you probably noticed that occurs four times in the four verses that I just read. And that word gives me the title for this message today. That word is stand. It is fascinating that when Paul speaks of the war in which we are engaged, that this is the word he chooses to characterize our primary duty, the obligation that we are given by our commander. There are a lot of other words he could have used. When you think about a war, you think about fighting on the front lines. You think about maybe invading, breaking down walls, even releasing captives. All of those, I think, are metaphors that he could have used and we could use, and they wouldn't be wrong because we're doing all those things. But the word that he chose to punch out more than any other was this command to stand. The armor of God, why does he tell us to put it on? Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. That is simply the word stand with the word against, that you may be able to stand against the enemy. And he says, when you've done all, when you've done everything else, what is the one duty that you are called to that never ends till you draw your last breath on earth, having done all, to stand firm? Why is this so important? Why did he choose this word? What are we supposed to learn about the conflict that we're involved in from the fact that the main thing that he tells us to do is not to charge, but to stand? I love history. Anyone that knows me very well knows that I am a huge history buff, and I can go down a rabbit trail so fast on Wikipedia, you wouldn't believe it. Unfortunately, that's sometimes why my sermon prep takes a lot longer than it should, because I'm like, oh, that's interesting, oh, that's interesting, oh, that's interesting. And occasionally I get to bring a story from history in that I think helps us to understand a principle, and I like to do that. Then I want to take you back to the spring of 1861. Those of you familiar with U.S. history will know that the country stood at that point on the brink of what would become the Civil War. State of South Carolina had passed an ordinance of secession. Even before the new president, Abraham Lincoln, had taken office, six other states had joined South Carolina in forming what they called the Confederate States of America. Its primary purpose was to protect the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the American South. So you had this new nation, as they styled themselves, that had just declared itself into existence. And you had the president, Abraham Lincoln, who had just been elected, that was, in theory, president over all the states. And so he had to decide what to do about this group of seven states that were saying, we're not under your authority anymore. We're our own nation. And for the first few weeks of his presidency, he did nothing. And the reason he did nothing was that neither side, and the other side didn't do anything either, neither side wanted to fire the first shot, because they thought they would be seen as the aggressor, and then they would lose the support of the undecideds. There were border states that people thought, well, they might join the Confederacy, they might not. They hadn't so far. And so everybody was telling the President Jefferson Davis and also President Lincoln, don't fire the first shot, don't be the aggressor. There was a problem. The problem was sitting in Charleston, South Carolina's harbor. It was a fort. It's called Fort Sumter. It was on an artificial island. It was bristling with guns. And it had about 60 federal troops that had been stationed in South Carolina, in Charleston, and they moved out into the harbor when the Confederacy was declared, and they were just there. They weren't doing anything. They didn't fire at Confederate ships. They weren't even threatening to fire at any of them. But they had the flag of the United States of America that had all the stars, including the stars for the seven states that had just declared that they were no longer part of the United States of America, flying over that fort. And those soldiers were doing what? They were standing. They weren't shooting at anyone. They were just there. And the fact of their existence was intolerable to the government of this self-declared nation of the Confederate States of America. Why? Because they also claimed sovereignty over that piece of ground. And when you have two sovereign nations that both claim sovereignty over the same piece of ground, and neither one will back down, sooner or later, there's going to be a fight. Even if nobody necessarily wants there to be, as was the case here, Neither side necessarily wanted to start a shooting war. But it was not okay with the Confederate States of America that they had a federal fort in the harbor of Charleston, South Carolina, that said, no, this is ours, and flew the flag of the United States over it. So what happened? Morning of April 12, 1861, about 4:30 a.m., Confederate officer touched a light to a 10-inch mortar, flew into the air and exploded over Fort Sumter. That was the first shot of the American Civil War. That battle, interestingly enough, didn't kill anyone. A couple soldiers were killed during the surrender ceremony, bizarrely, and they were the first of an estimated 600,000 to 700,000 men that lost their lives in this conflict to decide this question: who is the ruler over this piece of ground? Who is sovereign here? Is it this newly declared Confederate States of America, or is it the United States of America? Which is it? And that question was considered important enough and the implications that it had, because who the authority is determines what can be done there. It determines everything about what goes on in that place and what those people are able to do. Who's the authority? And to decide that, 600,000 or 700,000 people lost their lives. You understand where I'm going with this? When you choose to follow Christ, you are raising a flag over your life. That flag is His flag. And what you are saying to the world, what you are saying to the enemy, and remember, we live in His territory. He's called the prince of this world. What you are saying is, I do not accept your authority over my life. I am under new ownership. I am acknowledging the authority of a different kingdom. You cannot control me anymore. Through fear, through sin, through temptation, through all the ways that Satan controls people, there's only two kingdoms, again, that you can be a part of. You can be submitted to Christ, or you can be submitted to the devil. You'll be ruled by one or the other. And if you've chosen to leave His kingdom and enter the service of Christ and pledge your allegiance to His kingdom, you're raising His flag. You're like those Union troops at Fort Sumter. You're saying, we're not leaving. This is territory that is controlled by Christ. If you think about the function of the U.S. military even today, it's quite interesting. We have not fought a declared war. Now, I'm not minimizing the sacrifices of our soldiers that have fought in many conflicts, including Vietnam, where there were, I think, over 100,000 killed. Maybe I'm overestimating that radically, I don't know. But there have been a lot of soldiers that have sacrificed for our nation. I'm not minimizing that. But we have not fought a declared war in this country in about 80 years. Most of what our military does is actually not to fight wars. And yet this year we're going to spend about $858 billion, with a B, on the U.S. military. So if they're not really fighting wars, certainly right now, we're involved in a few conflicts worldwide, what are we spending all this money on? We are paying them to stand. That's what we're paying them to do. We are spending all this money and taking all this manpower just to have an army that stands there and says, this is the United States of America. It is sovereign. Wherever our flag is, our embassies, our military bases worldwide, that flag stands for the fact that if you try to do something there that the United States government does not allow, eventually that military that's being funded at almost $1 trillion a year is going to come there and stop you. That's what they're there for. They are there to assert the sovereignty of the United States of America, just like the troops at Fort Sumter were. Now, there are many people that raise the flag, in a sense, but there's actually nothing behind it. So they may claim, I'm going to become a follower of Christ. They may undergo baptism, publicly professing their faith in Christ. But the enemy actually knows the difference. He's not going to be fooled, because he's going to look at your life. And you might display that flag and yet have no intention of actually living under the sovereignty of the one whom it represents. I have some neighbors that are sympathetic to the cause of Ukraine. They have a Ukrainian flag in their yard. I am pretty sure, however, that they do not concern themselves with the laws of Ukraine. And if the Ukrainian president were to call them up, they would probably be shocked. But if the Ukrainian president were to call them up and say, I want you to do this, this, and this, well, they'd be very perplexed. But they wouldn't consider themselves bound to do what he said just because they happen to have his flag in their yard. That's more of a, we sympathize with you, we stand with you, but they're not have no intention of fighting in his war. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. I use that illustration simply to say that you can fly this in a different way. You can say, I sympathize with the cause of Christ, and I don't mind being identified with the cause of Christ, but that doesn't mean I'm actually under his sovereignty. That is the difference right there. One of the most fundamental differences between someone who is truly a follower of Christ or simply, as Kyle Eidelman likes to say, a fan. Are you a follower or are you a fan? Are you under his sovereignty? Do you fly the flag meaning what goes on in my life is determined not by me, not by the world, not by Satan. It is determined by Christ. He has the authority here. If you are truly submitted to that lordship and Satan knows it because he cannot control you, that is when you will become a threat. That is when the shot will get fired. That is when there will be war. Now, I don't want to go too far with this metaphor. In talking about standing, we need to understand this is not a passive posture. This is not sitting, in other words. This is standing. Did you know that standing is an exercise? The average adult burns 1 to 200 calories per hour by simply standing. Why? Because the human body is not like a stone pillar. It is not naturally upright. The most natural position, I mean, what happens when you pass out? You fall down and you stay down until you wake up and you can get up again. But you have to exercise your will. I am exercising my will to stand here. I am burning calories. Because of what? Gravity. Gravity is pulling on my body. Gravity wants me prone on the floor. That would be the natural state, if you will. So to stand requires intention. It requires will. And in like manner, the standing that we are called to in this war that we are fighting requires intention and will, because the forces that act upon us in this world do not want us to stand for Christ. All that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. It is pulling you in another direction. It is trying to take you away from Him. Unfortunately, the very bodies that we inhabit are doing the same thing. They are actually, they are hindering us in our desire to do the will of God. So the very natural forces, just as the natural force of gravity acts upon your body, the natural forces of your body itself hinder your desire to stand for Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that he finds it necessary to treat his body as you would an adversary. He uses a fascinating word, and I'm going to read it from the NIV because this is actually one of the most literal translations of this particular verse, or two verses, 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27. He says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. So I don't do this without intention. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word that he uses there, in some translations say, I subjugate my body, or something like that. But the literal translation of the word that he uses there is to hit someone below the eye. In other words, a knockout punch. The only other place that this word was used was in the parable of the unjust judge, when he's talking about, in the New Testament, I mean, when he's talking about how he's going to do what the widow wants. He says, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. That word is this word. In other words, lest she get what she wants. Lest she subjugate me. I will go ahead and do what she wants out of my own generosity. What Paul is saying is, this is how I treat my body. I make it obey me. I do not ask my body what it wants to do. I tell it what it's going to do. So even his own body he treated as something, as a slave that needed to be subjugated, forced to do the will of God instead of its own will. This simply holding of our position requires our intention. It requires our commitment. It requires our spirit-empowered effort, if you will. But even beyond that, to stand is an act of aggression. It is an act that actually threatens the enemy's kingdom because of what we do while we stand. Not only the fact that we stand, but what we are doing when we stand. If you want to turn to Judges chapter 7, we're going to look at a time when this was very graphically illustrated. There was a judge of Israel whose name was Gideon. And Gideon is a very interesting character, a character that's very easy to identify with in Scripture, because he was afraid. When you find him, he was afraid at the beginning of the story and almost to the end of the story. Fear was the thing with which he struggled. The angel found him. He was threshing wheat in a place where he thought the Midianites wouldn't expect him to do it, by the wine press. The angel found him and said, "You're the deliverer." He said, "Nope, wrong number. That's not me. My family is poor and we're the smallest and I don't know what you're talking about and you've got the wrong guy." And God said, "Nope, it's you. It's definitely you." And God told him what to do and he did one thing, but then he was still afraid and he said, "I'm pretty sure you've still got the wrong guy. You need to give me a sign." And so he had the thing with the fleece. Twice he asked God and said, I still am not sure. I need you to do it the other way so I can be sure. God gave him two miracles, straight up miracles, to confirm to him, this is what I want. But God kept challenging Gideon's faith. Every time he would take him to a new place where he conquered the fear, where he smashed the idols, but then he was afraid again. So God gave him a little bit more and a little bit more. Well, then God turned around and he gave him the biggest challenge to his faith yet. He had an army of like 32,000 guys. And they were going up against who knows how many Midianites. The Bible says they were like the sand on the seashore. They couldn't be counted. There were so many. So presumably the odds were pretty heavily against them already. And God said, "The problem with your army is that it's too big." And I can just imagine Gideon's heart sinking at that point. It's like, "Too big? What are you talking about? We're fixing to get slaughtered." And God said, no. Army's too big, because if Israel fights with this size of an army, they're going to say, "We did it ourselves. We licked those Midianites." God says, no, I want you to know that I did this, that you didn't do this. I did it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put all your men through a test. And the test, people disagree on whether the test had particular significance. It had to do with the way they drank the water from the river. And at the end of that test, he had 300 guys. And he was afraid. Can you blame the guy? God just took out 99% of his army and said, "You're going to go against this whole host, this invading army, with 300 men. And God said, "You go down to the camp of the Midianites, if you're still afraid, and I'll let you overhear what they're saying in their camp." So he did. We'll take up the story there in Judges chapter 7. I'm on the wrong page, sorry. Verse 13, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" Now, I did not come up with this. I don't remember where I read, But Gideon was a barley farmer. And apparently that was part of the imagery here. But when you think about the imagery, it's very interesting because this dream showed a Midianite tent being destroyed by a loaf of bread. That is not a highly it's not militaristic imagery. It's almost ridiculous. It's almost funny. And yet somehow, probably supernaturally, God gave this understanding to this Midianite soldier to be able to say, this is the sword of Gideon. Gave Gideon confirmation that this was what God was going to do. That he was going to beat the Midianite army, not only with a vastly smaller force, but without even fighting. Okay? I don't know whether this is the only time that anything like this has ever been done or that you read of it in the scripture, but it's pretty close. Many, many times God sent the Israelites to fight battles and they fought David at least had a sling and stones. He at least did something. He slung a rock at Goliath and killed him. Joshua and his people presumably used their swords and spears to conquer the Canaanites. What tactics did God inspire Gideon to use in this battle? Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now that may sound inspiring to you because you know how the story ends. But imagine yourself in the shoes of one of these soldiers. Your commander, who has just sent away 99% of your army, wakes you up in the middle of the night and says, we're going to go charge the Midianite camp. And here's a trumpet and a jar and a lamp. We're going to stand around the camp and blow the trumpets and shout. And you're like, you are crazy. And I'm leaving with the other 99% who apparently have more sense than I do. Why did God choose those 300? I think he chose those 300 because they had faith. Can you imagine how much faith this would take? I mean, what if I told you, we're going to go over to Ukraine and we're going to surround a Russian army with tanks and missiles and we're going to sing hymns and God is going to deliver them into our hands. You would say, you are crazy. But they didn't say that Gideon was crazy because they believed that God was with him and that if he told them to throw apples at the Midianite army, I think they probably would have done it. This that he was telling them to do made no sense. It was a suicide mission. That's what it was. They were going to wake up a hostile army bristling with weapons in the middle of the night with trumpets and torches. They did not even have weapons in their hands. Trusting simply that what God said he was going to do, he would do. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the beginning of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place. Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. What did those soldiers have to do in order to win that fight? They had to not run. That was the only thing they had to do. They had to blow the trumpets, they had to hold the light, and they had to not run. Again, what is Satan's weapon? It's fear. If you hold your ground, he cannot beat you. Can he hurt you physically? Yes, if God allows it. Can he kill you? Again, if God allows it, yes, but he can't beat you. Because the power that you have is greater than his power. And the kingdom that you are loyal to has already conquered his kingdom. And that's why the Midianite army ran. They weren't wrong. You know, we might say, oh, well, they thought they were being attacked by a much bigger army. I don't know whether they thought that or not, but it was true. God has all the armies of heaven at his disposal. He doesn't need human soldiers. That's why he sent away 99% of the army. He said, what I want is faith. Faith that will allow me to work and show that I'm doing it, not people. About 100 years ago, there was a young Chinese Christian man named Ni Toxing, better known as Watchman Ni. And he began holding church services in Shanghai, I think. And he became a prolific evangelist, author. Among his many contributions to the body of Christ was a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand. I haven't actually read the book myself in many years, but I was reminded of it this morning as I was preparing this message. Because it's based on this book of Ephesians that we've been reading. If you recall, in the first part of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us in chapter 2 and verse 6, how God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our first position that we need to understand is that we're seated with Christ. Where we are at rest. He did that. We don't do anything. We cannot improve upon that. It is what it is because of what Christ has done. Then as we go on into the second half of the letter to the Ephesians, he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Chapter 4 and verse 1. That does require something of us. But nothing perhaps all that extraordinary, so we might think. It does require us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he isn't talking yet about any opposition that we're going to face. You just do your ordinary things in an extraordinary way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he uses that word multiple times in these chapters. Now, however, he comes to the real challenge. Sit, walk, stand. In 1956, the communist government of China arrested Watchman Nee and charged him with all sorts of trumped-up things, and they sent him to prison. He spent 16 years in a prison camp. Only his wife was allowed to visit him, and in 1971, she died. He was all alone. His greatest wish had been to get out of prison and be reunited with his wife. And God did not give him that. In 1972, he died. He had no children. His grandniece was his closest relative. She was notified of his death. She and her oldest grandaunt raced to the camp to try to claim his body. They had already cremated his body. All that was there was the ashes and a piece of paper. They didn't get to take it, but she got to see it, and she asked God, please help me to remember what he wrote. It was found under his pillow after his death, and he had written on it in large, shaky letters, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for the redemption of sinners and resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ. Watchman Nee. What was Watchman Nee doing for 16 years in a Chinese prison camp? He was standing. He could not be beaten. Do you see? He entered the presence of Christ, a victorious warrior, because he didn't run. And you could look at those last 16 years of his life and say, why? I mean, why would God leave a man who was so brilliant, who had so many gifts, who could have benefited the body of Christ in so many ways, for the same reason he sent 99% of Gideon's army home? Because he doesn't need people. What he wants is faith. What he works through is faith. And this man had more faith, I would imagine, than most of us. I'll speak for myself and just say, I don't think I'd ever dream of having the faith that he had for 16 years to stand in a prison camp, lost his freedom, lost his wife, lost his health, and finally lost his life, but they could not beat him. He was still standing at the end. Challenges that you and I will face in our lives will doubtless be very different than those that Watchman Nee faced. Every Christian is called to war. Not every Christian is called to the same battles. The battles that you and I face may be much more subtle. It may be that we'll be one day arrested by our government, thrown in prison, beaten or killed. And it may just be that we'll fight against sin in our own lives. But the battle is no less real. And the calling that we have is the same as the one that he had, which is to stand like Gideon's army stood around the Midianite camp, holding the torches like the light of the gospel, blowing the trumpets, proclaiming the gospel message. And just don't run. Just stand and see what God will do.